Let me pray. Father God, thanks for your words. You spoke and the universe was created. And you speak and you speak and you speak. Thank you that you have revealed to us, recorded for us, your inspired word in the Bible. Help us to give it our whole attention today. Last week, we were encouraged from the passage to rightly handle the word of God. So I pray as I preach it this week that you would help me to rightly handle it. And as we listen together, help us to submit ourselves to your spirit and seek to see what you've said, submit to your authority, interpret it carefully, and then humbly respond to you to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, some years ago, I was living in Brisbane, many years ago, and it was state of origin time, same time of the year as it is now. I grew up in New South Wales, so that's my state of origin. So I went to Suncorp for a state of origin game with some friends. I think most of my friends were Queensland supporters, but I was young and foolish, and I actually had a lot of hair at that stage, like quite a lot of hair. So it was very curly. I combed it out in an afro kind of a configuration. You may have trouble imagining this, but I really did. So it was huge. And I sprayed it blue. And I wore blue. And I went to the game. We lost. And going home on the train is just sort of clearly in my mind. You know, when you're going, it's all like, oh, this is exciting. We're going to the state of origin. And who's going to win? And then when you've been trounced, your team's hopelessly lost. You're going home with like 2,000 Maroon supporters on the train with blue hair. You're just really aware that you're standing out. Really aware that there's something different. But they were kind to be for the most part. So I'm sure there was some good-natured ribbing. In 2 Timothy, we've been encouraged week by week to remember the gospel, not to be ashamed to suffer, flee from evil, pursue righteousness. If we do this, and this is what this week's passage particularly helps us see, if we do this, we will stand out. If we follow Jesus in the world we're living in today, or actually any age, we'll stand out like a 6'4" man with a huge blue afro on a train full of Queensland supporters. So if you're visiting today, this is a great passage to help you see following Jesus will make you different. There's nothing like this in our society today. There's hope and peace and a foundation for life unlike anything you'll find in our society today. But there is also a high calling and a challenge to be different to anything in our society today. And for believers, that's the reality check in this passage. Following Jesus in our evil age will be difficult. Following Jesus in our evil age will be difficult. I mean, it's a bit of a grim passage. I'm sure you noticed that as Alice read it, or if you've been looking at it during the week. It's pretty tough. If we weren't committed to expository preaching through the Word of God, a passage at a time, preaching through whole books, this would be a passage we'd be tempted to just sort of skip over. As you read it, you're like, I mean, gee, it's pretty grim. But we trust the goodness of God's word, and we trust that it's his word for us today. So let's read it together and see what we have for encouragement and also warning. Because there's, in particular, two warnings in this passage. And that's the structure of the passage and the structure of my sermon. Firstly, a warning about evil in the world, verses 1 to 4. And then a warning about that worldly evil in Christian disguise from verses 5 to 9. So evil in the world, the first four verses, and then the next five verses, that worldly evil in Christian disguise. So verses 1 to 4. Verse 1 says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. So we're starting a passage with that but. It's always the hint, the reminder. We have to read it in context of what's come before. As I said, we've been hearing about the need to suffer for Jesus and not to be ashamed of the gospel and to remember the gospel, but most particularly the passage we just looked at last week, flee the evil desires of youth, pursue righteous faith, love, peace. And then we finished with that amazing encouragement for gentle instruction, to patiently teach in the hope that opponents that God will grant opponents repentance to bring them to a knowledge of the truth. That was what we were left with. And now as we look at this week's passage, Paul says, but, mark this, but understand this. And as we'll see, his point there is not everyone will repent. As much as we patiently teach and gently instruct, not everyone will repent, because there will be terrible times in the last day. Mark this, he says, understand this. There's only two imperatives in this whole passage, imperatives are the bit of Greek grammar which go with the command. There's only two. Understand this, here in verse 1, and then later on in verse 5, avoid such people. Those are the two commands. Everything else is filling them out. So here's our command, understand this. Mark it. What Paul's about to do, it's like he was in a war zone, like somewhere like Ukraine or something like that. The battle's moved on. There's still minefields everywhere. We need to mark them. We need to survey them, put up boundaries, put up those big skull and crossbone signs, minefields, and once we've marked them, we'll know to avoid them. That's what's going on in this passage. We're going to mark them first and then work out how to avoid them. In the last days, he says, there'll be terrible times. What's he talking about in terms of the last days? Acts chapter 2, 16 and 17, a famous passage referring to the last days. This is the day of Pentecost. Jesus has returned to heaven. The disciples have gathered together, received the Holy Spirit. They've stood up to speak. Here's what Peter said. These people, he's referring to the apostles whose appearance and joy in the Lord must have been making people wonder. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. So there we have the book of Acts. Peter's explaining this amazing, miraculous event that's going on. And he says, in order to understand what's happening here, you need to remember the prophet Joel. He said, in the last days, God will pour out his spirit, and that's what's happening here. So for our purposes, we can say, okay, good, the last days started then. Peter's saying the last days are going on, so they've already started at that point on the day of Pentecost. We can flip over to James chapter 5. Very practical warning, as the book of James is full of. He's very harshly criticizing rich people as they're living in this period, living in the church. And he says, your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. So there was Peter saying the Spirit's being poured out. These are the last days. Here's James looking at rich people who are using their wealth and hoarding it for their own gain. And he said, you have hoarded wealth in the last days. The last days had started then. There's James preaching to his church, right at his church, warning them and helping them live in the last days. You can look up 2 Peter 3:3 or Hebrews 1:2, which says, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. The point of all these references is to clarify, when are the last days? The last days are the period between the resurrection of Christ and his return. So world history has been making its way. Humankind was made perfect and good in relationship with God. We sinned and fell and were separated from God. And then God began his plan of salvation, and he worked it out all the way through history, through the Old Testament, to the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. All those promises fulfilled. So world history has been moving its way along, and now this period between Christ's resurrection and his return, which is our period we're in, that's the period of the last days. So it's easy to imagine the last days to be a future period just immediately prior to Christ's return. Now that period is included within this big last days period, but the reason I'm emphasizing this is it can be a pitfall of our thinking about the end times, that we read very practical and personal messages in Scripture and we think, oh, well, that's going to be terrible one day when that happens. But if we thought that, we'd be missing the point of today's passage. The point of today's passage is there will be terrible times right now because we're living in the last days, this period. We have the promises of Jesus. He's won salvation for us, but we haven't yet fully experienced it. So it's relevant for us today. There will be terrible times. There will be difficult times. There will be stressful times. Paul's point, as he's writing to Timothy here at this church at Ephesus, is that as we follow Jesus in this world, we'll have trouble. Jesus said the same thing. Paul's repeating it. We should expect it. It's normal for God's people to stand out in ways that can be difficult and stressful because the world we're living in is so different to what Christ commands us to. So in a sense, what Paul's doing here as he tries to encourage Timothy is trying to manage expectations. You know, sometimes you have that moment where something's coming up and you sort of know it's going to be bad. You want to get out ahead of it, manage expectations. Makes me think of a long car trip maybe. We've got 10 hours ahead and we're just sort of making it clear to everyone in the car, it's going to be a long day. You're not going to have many times to stop. Yeah, we're going to have to, you know, make yourself happy in the car. Just managing expectations. There's a big day ahead. There'll be terrible times in the last days. So then Paul goes on to unpack what he's talking about in verses 2-4. It's a very grim description of human society without God. And the idea is not that anyone is all of these things. There's 19 commands in these verses. The idea is not that anyone is all of these things, but it's a general description of the kinds of life that's lived in a pagan society. And so the trick for us as we read it is to not read these verses with a judgmental eye towards others, to sort of fortify ourselves up in our Christian castle and look out on the world and wag our finger, but to read them with an eye first to our own heart. As Jesus said, look at the log in your own eye before you point out the speck in another's eye. So let's try and do that first. Let these verses examine our own heart before we reflect on the very reality that this is what our society is like. So let me read 19 machine gun-like descriptions of life in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, and abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. It's a bit brutal, isn't it? 19 commands. There's a bit of a structure to them. The first couple of commands in the list talk about love, lovers of self, lovers of money. And then at the end of the list, the last couple of commands talk about love, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's one of these symmetrical biblical structures where the things at the start and the end give us an idea of how to interpret the whole thing. So the problem with this list of behaviors is misplaced love. When we love the wrong thing, when we put our love on the wrong thing, the central descriptions just show the awful mess that results. So lovers of self, it's natural human behavior, actually. Selfishness. It's when we're living with the guiding principle and our actions and our words and our thoughts of, well, what's best for me? In our day, in our culture, in our modern Western world, individualism is really the air that we breathe. Everything makes us think about ourselves, like the very way our houses are designed, and our roads and towns and cars are designed, and the very way our phones work. And everything makes us think about ourselves first, rather than thinking about other people first. Lovers of self, lovers of money. So lovers of money, this is talking about materialism. We base our lives on the accumulation of possessions, on gaining and keeping the money we need for our own purposes. And again, there's so many things in our society which just invite us to live this way without a second thought. How much money am I earning? What am I spending my money on? There's so many things I could spend my money on. We could live our whole life just earning money and then working out what we're going to spend it on. Lovers of self, lovers of money. And at the end of the list in verse 4, lovers of pleasure. So lovers of pleasure is saying, I live my life based on the question, what makes me feel good? That's when your highest value is your own feelings. When your mission in life is satisfying your own desires. Now, even more than selfishness or materialism, this priority of our own pleasures and our own feelings, this is the gospel of our society. This is the message which we are quite explicitly encouraged to live for all the time. You do you. You need to put yourself first. The worst thing you can do is offend someone and make them feel bad. The very laws and society of our structures, the kind of structures of our society, are being tweaked around to, at all costs, protect people's feelings being hurt, because we're lovers of pleasure. If you're under 30, you know, give or take, this is just how you think, without even knowing it. This is just the way our minds work. That it's a natural priority that we would live for, and in fact, all of us can so easily fall into this trap. So here's the misplaced loves that Paul's warning against: lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. But Jesus calls us to a better way, because we're lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of God. That's the goal. That's what we should be striving towards. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 and 38. This is when Jesus has been approached by a teacher to ask which is the greatest commandment in the law. Matthew 22, 37. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." And straight away he brings clarity to these misplaced loves which we get ourselves stumbled up into. We love God first, and then out of that will flow a love for our neighbors. And so in that little priority, love for ourselves and for our money and for our own pleasure comes third, after love for God and love for our neighbor. Matthew 16, 24 to 26 is where Jesus calls us to take up our cross. Let's read Matthew 16, 24. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me.'" That's the cross. That's the instrument of your death. You're saying, daily I'll remind myself that I must die with Christ. I must die to my own desires and pleasures. Verse 25, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." It's so different, isn't it? The life that Jesus calls us to live. Love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. And then that will empower you into loving your neighbor as yourself. It's so different from this picture of natural human life which we see in our society, when we love ourselves and our own interests and pleasures first of all. Jesus is better, more satisfying, more fulfilling than these misplaced loves. So who or what do we love? Who or what are we worshipping? Because loving the Lord our God is our act of worship. But loving ourselves is kind of an act of worshipping ourselves. So it clarifies why following Jesus will make you so different. Instead of living for yourself, you're living for someone greater, better, truer, more loving, more just. So, what does this misplaced love and misplaced worship cause in our lives? Well, all kinds of awful social breakdown. Boasting, pride, abuse, disobedience to parents, lack of gratitude, lack of holiness, lack of love, lack of forgiveness, slander, lack of self-control, lack of gentleness. We don't love good, we're treacherous, rash, and conceited. That's the behavior made clear. If we're loving ourselves first, then the way we relate to other people is going to be pretty awful. The central section of this list is a whole list of words that start with the Greek A. It's sort of the Greek equivalent of unholy, unloving. It's really like a hammer blow. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, unself-controlled, ungentle, ungood, unfaithful. And then right in the middle is the word translated as slanderous in our Bibles. But the Greek word is diaboloi. It's a word for slander. And it's the word that the name of Satan comes from, diabolos, devil, because he's a liar. So his inherent slander and lie, that's the name that is given to Satan, the chief evil spirit and enemy of God in the world. So that's terrifying. We start at the edges of this list saying our loves are misplaced. We're worshipping ourselves instead of worshipping Jesus. And then it just completely destroys all of our relationships with each other. And we end up at the heart of this list, this description of slander, in which at the end, we're just like the devil. And our lives and behaviors have just come to reflect him. Just see the stark choice that this passage puts before us. Loves of God, we're doing the devil's work in the world. It's pretty terrifying. So, what do we make of it? Well, last week, as we looked at rightly interpreting the Word of God, cutting it straight, I mentioned three steps to use for reading and responding to God's Word: observing it, interpreting it, and applying it. Now, in my sermons, I don't always run through that order, but someone made that comment to me. It'd be nice to use that order, so let's do it now. We've observed God's Word. We heard it read to us. Alice read it to us. Those are the words of God. Now we've tried to interpret them. We've looked through, we've thought about them, we've checked some other passages. Hopefully we've got some clarity about sort of what they mean. Well, then point three is, what should we do about them? How should we apply them? It's a very tempting point for us to skip. If you enjoy and love Bible study, you love the reading and you love the study, and they're like, okay, on to the next. I'll read the next section, I'll study the next section. And I'll read the next section, I'll study the next section. But if we haven't applied it, we haven't actually rightly handled God's Word. So how can we apply it? Perhaps two ways come to mind that we can apply this fairly grim, fearful list of terrible behaviors. The direct application would be responding to the command there in verse 1. Understand. Understand this, there will be terrible times in the last days. So we need to get our expectations right. In our society, in Australia, in the Western world, we've had this unusual period for a number of hundreds of years, where Christian influence in society has kind of lulled us into a, sense of things are all right, Christianity is normal. Christian influence has kind of sheltered us in some ways. And now that's been taken away. Pluralism and secularism are really kind of dominant in our society at the moment. Australian society is post-Christian. In whatever way it was at all Christian in the past, and it was in certain ways Christian, it is now post-Christian, and that's the society we live in. So this is a timely passage. Understand this. There will be terrible times living in the last days. So an application of that understanding is that we don't have to be worried about that. It's terrible, but we don't need to be fearful or upset. It's okay. The gospel was born, was delivered. Jesus came into a society like this. It spread around the Mediterranean into societies like this, which were in no way Christian societies, Greek and Roman society. And so it's a good reminder that every society in the last days is unchristian and the opposite of what God calls us to. It's okay. The gospel can stand it. The plan of God is not interrupted, but it will be hard. So that's the first application of these verses. Understand. Secondly, it's pretty hard to dodge the kind of indirect application of these verses, which is to say, how much has our society influenced you and me? If this is the air we breathe, if when we put the TV on and we watch a few episodes of a TV series on Netflix, well, actually, we're seeing a lot of this, aren't we? We're seeing people without self-control, unforgiving, and proud and boastful, and disobedient to parents and unholy and loving themselves and loving pleasure. It's really on a platter, and we're exposing ourselves to it again and again. And in just all other ways, not just TV, but in our relationships with other people or the life that we live in, whatever way, there's endless opportunities for us to be influenced by this. So I think that's a pretty good application for us to make. Is there a log in my eye? Is there a log in your eye? As we look at our society and think, gee, it's terrible, are we doing that, even though actually we've been influenced pretty heavily by it? So as I look through this list, I can be selfish. I can be proud. I'm often ungrateful. And these all come out in my relationships with others, don't they? When there's an opportunity for me to put myself last and put my family first, I don't always take it. When there's an opportunity for me to be grateful for someone who's blessed me, I don't always take it. I can struggle with self-control. I could be conceited. I'm sure as you read through that list, you can see things that you can be like. So that's a fairly straightforward application for us. We just have to look back a few verses into the previous chapter and be reminded, flee those evil desires and pursue faith and righteousness and love. So let's do it. Maybe you can pick one. Maybe one of those in that verse has struck you, or maybe a moment from your life in the last 24 hours or in the last week has come to mind, and you can say, I need to fight that. What can you do? What specifically can you do differently to not repeat that worldly influence that got you this week? So it starts with repentance in your heart before God to say, I'm sorry, I did that, I'm like that. And then asking him to strengthen you and help you and work out, what can I do differently? Maybe there's a person to apologize to. That'd be a very practical application of this passage. To think of one person and say, I'm sorry, I was so ungrateful to you. I see now that the way I related to you was very proud, and I want to apologize for that. That'd be a great application of these verses. So that's the first four verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3. The first warning, evil in the world. Let's look at the second half of the passage, the second warning, which is about worldly evil in Christian disguise. So the NIV that I have here at the end of verse 4 has a dash, just indicating this last entry in the list, just something a little different about it, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. So I've got this list, 18 characteristics of evil in our world, but all of a sudden there's this description of a form of godliness and yet denying its power. And there's not a lot of godliness evident in those first 18 descriptions, are there? So what's going on? How could it be that someone has a form of godliness and yet they're still part of this big description of this evil in the last days? And it sounds like it's possible to be just like this, a lover of yourself, a lover of money, and a lover of pleasure, and not a lover of God, but have a religious appearance. To appear godly, but under the surface, not be. So that should terrify us. It's possible to be a church which proclaims Jesus and has a cross out the front and sings songs to him and open up God's word. We appear very godly, but actually you peel back the layer underneath. And it's a possibility that we could be unforgiving and slanderous and without self-control and brutal. So that's a shocking possibility which we need to take seriously. So what's the problem? An appearance of godliness but denying its power. Okay, that's what causes the problem. So what's Paul mean, denying the power of godliness? Well, power's been a key word in 2 Timothy so far. It's come up quite a lot. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, we read, the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power and love and self-discipline. The Spirit gives us power to obey him and follow him. And now for our lives to be changed into the kind of lives that he wants us to live. Or in the next verse, verse 8, do not be ashamed. This is back in chapter 1. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So we've had power to live a godly life. Then we've got suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So power helps us live a godly life. God's power helps us suffer. Back there in chapter 1, verse 12, we read Paul's description that says, that's why I'm suffering as I am, yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able, and that word able, it's the power word. I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him. So now we have the power of God guarding the gospel. So God's power flows in our lives in all these ways. Helps us live godly lives, helps us suffer for the gospel, gives us confidence that he will hold on to what's been entrusted. A good summary verse might be Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The beautiful theme verse for Paul at the start of that book of Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. That's the power. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Okay, so that's the power of God. Now Paul says it's possible for Christians to seem completely godly on the outside, but it's only in appearance because they're actually denying the power of God, the power of godliness that should be there, refusing it. They're saying, no, I don't want salvation. Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and I say, I don't need salvation. I'm okay. Don't really believe in sin. I don't want to be concerned with repentance. I'm denying the power of God for salvation. Or the call to suffer for the gospel. Suffer by the power of God. We're denying it. We're saying, I don't want to suffer. Thank you. I refuse to suffer. I'll take the path of pleasure. I'm actually in love with my own pleasure. So suffering is not on my agenda. I don't need it. Well, the call for God to give us a spirit of power instead of that spirit of timidity. We're like, oh, there's an opportunity for me to be brave and stand out and take a risk here, but no thank you. Don't need it. I'm going to take the easy path. I'm going to avoid that difficult situation for Jesus' sake and just keep my head down. Don't need the power of God, thanks. So this denying the power of God gives us a bit of a hint of what this warning is really about. Adopting the appearance of religion but refusing the influence of God on your heart and on your life. Refusing that difficult call to suffer as a good soldier of Jesus Christ who just wants to be focused on what the commanding officer tells him. Or to be like an athlete who always follows the rules. Or like a farmer who works hard. We're refusing that. Appearing religious, but actually we're just still loving ourselves, loving our money, loving our pleasure. So that's something to make us uncomfortable. Religion can be a disguise. I remember a really dodgy rental I lived in when I was at uni. They'd done a little bit of work on it. They'd painted it up. They'd put some carpets in. But that place was a dump. There was literally a hole in the lounge room floor which had nothing there apart from the carpet. You could push it and it would just give, and you could go down under the house, it was a Queenslander, and you could look up and there was a patch of carpet there. It reminds me of that kind of a dodgy reno where all you've done is put a bit of paint on and whack some carpet down and you're like, you beauty, we can charge a lot for this for rental. But underneath, it's a shocker. A form of godliness, but denying its power. So, we have to take this warning seriously. Apparently, we can fool people. We could come to church and sing and smile and share a coffee afterwards and talk the talk and have a reputation of godliness, and actually, it's nothing going on under the surface. So I think we have to say, there's a lot of us here today. I'm just new here. I don't know many of us. I think we have to say, that's probably true. That's probably true for some of us here today. That's a hard thing to contemplate, isn't it? But we must submit ourselves to God's word. So this is an opportunity to examine your heart. Is there any trace of that? The famous story in Samuel, chapter 16, where the prophet Samuel goes to anoint the next king, and he goes to see Jesse and his whole family, and out come the very impressive sons, one after the other, and then finally the very unimpressive last son, who's youngest and shouldn't really be the candidate, but he's the one. David is chosen. And Samuel explains the situation by saying, God looks on the external man looks on the external appearances, but God looks on the heart. But that's the truth of the matter. So as much as we can keep our appearances with one another, we're not fooling God for one second, because God looks on the heart. So have you surrendered your entire life to Jesus? The great thing is, we can preach such a confronting and difficult message and take it to heart because we have the gospel. It's not hard to understand that call to repentance. It just needs genuine repentance. We just need to be broken and say, I have been proud. I have been keeping up appearances, Jesus. Forgive me. That's the invitation. His overflowing grace is just waiting right there for you. A new today. So if this passage has put its hand, God's Spirit has put his hand on your heart, that's the call. Let your heart be broken and come before the Lord and say, this is me. I have not been following you with my own heart, my whole heart, and I confess it and I ask you, I repent of that and I trust in you and I ask you to lead me in a new way. I'd love to chat with you later on if you feel like that has been God's word to you today. So the second part of that verse 5, Paul's command for Timothy, he is to have nothing to do with such people. That's pretty straightforward. So in our lives, as we live as Christians, if we see this situation and we have reason to judge, wait a second, this person, this TV show, this book, I see an appearance of godliness here, but the evidence I'm seeing is telling me that that's only skin deep. have nothing to do with such people. As verse 22 said, seek the fellowship of those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Strive for that open-hearted fellowship with one another where we're letting our heart be seen and we're following Jesus together. So the last few verses are a pretty disturbing description of the way false teachers in this church at Ephesus apparently were following this pattern of external religion, but actually they were using their position of authority, religious authority, to exploit people. So verse 6, let me read through these last few verses. Verse 6, they are the kind, so these people, form of godliness, denying power, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. False teachers using religion to exploit vulnerable people, specifically in this situation, women, who in the ancient society were among the most vulnerable, and just a particular category of women in this society who were particularly vulnerable. So, to be really clear, there's no basis in the Bible. There's no basis in the Bible for men to use any kind of fake or real spiritual authority to gain control of women. There's no basis. There's no excuse for any form of domestic abuse. There is no basis for husbands exploiting or controlling or abusing wives, or in any other way in the church, for men to act this way towards women. No basis. If you feel like you've experienced that, I'd love to chat with you. Perhaps you could chat to one of the elders. Perhaps chat to another woman you know in the church. We could talk about that together. There's no basis, but it does happen. There are Christian men, or apparently Christian men, who are the form of Christianity, who just use and twist and exploit biblical teaching for this kind of awful behavior. It's not okay. Christian male leadership in the home, husbands, and in the church, male elders, is characterized by gentleness. We just saw it last week, didn't we? Gentleness, humility, patience, putting other people first, not by selfishness or selfish gain or living for their own pleasure. Never for personal gain, but laying down our lives. So I'd love to talk with you if you feel like that has made you concerned. The fruit of this corrupt leadership is terrible. So in halfway through verse 6, we see this description of the women in this situation being loaded down with sins. The descriptions are about the women. Loaded down with sins and swayed by all kind of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. So they're still loaded down by their sins. It means they haven't heard and understood the gospel, because the gospel frees us of our sins and we're justified. And they're still swayed by all kind of evil desires, so they're not seeing the power of the Spirit helping them grow and sanctification and be freed from the struggle with sin and keep fighting it. They're not experiencing any gospel fruit. This fake religion is not helping them at all. And all they're doing is continually learning, but never actually arriving at the knowledge of the truth. That's another great phrase from Timothy in the books of the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus. The knowledge of the truth leads us to salvation, 1 Timothy 2:4, and repentance, 2 Timothy 2:24, and godliness, Titus 1:1. But there's no knowledge of the truth. It's just a treadmill. I don't know, what is it? It's just sort of a YouTube rabbit hole that these people just disappear and it's learning, but there's no life change and there's no grace and they're not getting the gospel. That's a good warning for those of us who love God's word and love to learn. But are we getting to the knowledge of the truth in our hearts? Verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so let me just pause there. Those are a couple of names which aren't in the Bible, but they're traditionally well known, lots of other ancient documents which let us know. They're given to those Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses in the Exodus. That's who we're talking about here. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. So just in case we think there's any kind of Christian behavior being described here, they're not. They're rejected. They're not Christian. They're opposing God. Just like those two, if you remember the story in Exodus, those two, the Egyptian magicians, you know, Moses and Aaron come and they throw the staff down and it turns into a snake. And they're like, oh, we could do that. They throw their staff down and it turns into a snake, you know, fake godliness. But then the staff eats their snake. They're not in control. It's not true power. There's no power there. They're able to produce some frogs, during the first plague, they're able to change the water into blood. So for the first couple of displays of God's power in Exodus, these fake magicians, they kind of can keep up the pace. And then it's like plague number 3 out of 10. They're just like, nah, that's the finger of God. So they fall by the wayside really quick. And God goes on with his comprehensive demonstration of his power over all powers. He just dominates those Egyptian gods and that Pharaoh and brings salvation and wins the people for himself. And this opposition is powerless. So that's a great encouragement at the end of this passage. They will not get very far, verse 9, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Their magic tricks didn't help at all, and they are very soon revealed to be powerless because God and his message of salvation will reign supreme. So I find that really encouraging as we come to the end of this pretty grim passage. There is evil in the world, but God has overcome the world. There will be false religion and false teachers, but God's gospel will not fail. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. So, verse 1, let's understand. It will be difficult to live as a Christian in a non-Christian society. We will stand out. Christianity is so different to the values of our culture. But the solution is not to compromise, to settle for external religious appearance while still being in love with ourselves, in love with money, in love with pleasure. We have nothing to do with that kind of Christianity. Flee from it. Instead, let's be wholehearted and honest and desperate for the true power of the gospel. Life in these last days, while we wait for the return of Jesus, will involve suffering for the gospel. So let's love God, let's trust the power of the gospel, and let's remember that evil will not triumph and God will save a people for himself. Let's pray. Father God, it's a fearful passage and a fearful description of life that's rejected you and a culture that's rejected you. Help us take to heart this encouragement. Have nothing to do with that. We want to have nothing to do with that. Let us set our sights on you. Let us be open-hearted with you in repentance and faith, with one another as we seek the Lord together out of a pure heart. I pray that as a church you'll help us to flee this kind of life and instead love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength and love our neighbours as ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.